Time for us to begin. Luke chapter 19 is where we are. We'll pick up there in just a minute. Have a word of prayer. Good to be back with you. Had a good meeting in Cincinnati, so I wasn't that far away this time. And the place where I preach is another one of those situations. And I've run into this a few times here in the last year or so. So I've held like, I think this is my fifth meeting here, but the last one was 15 years ago. So the congregation is completely different. But anyway, it's where Albert Dixon is the preacher. So you remember Albert, he was supposed to hold a meeting for us and had a heart attack. So we had to cancel that. And he's doing good. He's still doing rehab twice a week. And when he preaches, he's still sitting down when he preaches, but he's doing good and recovering. But it's a good congregation, nice, about 80 members or so, and had a good week with them. Always good to be back with Brown Street, though. That's about it. Can't think of anything else, anything that happened that. Well, there is something, but I won't take the time right now to maybe later talk to you about it. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you have blessed us with, and we pray that our hearts are in the right place this morning, that we're focused on you, serving you, and giving you honor and glory. We are thankful for your word that we'll be studying at this time and throughout this Lord's Day. We're thankful that we have such ready access to it. We pray that we'll take advantage of what you have given us, that we'll study your word, not just when we come together like this, but in our own homes, with our own families. We pray that we'll continue to keep your word as a center of our lives. And we pray that we'll not only read it and study it, meditate upon it, but, of course, make application of it. We pray that you'll help us and give us guidance and strength when we are tempted not to keep your word, or to go in a different direction, maybe putting our own will before your word. Help us, give us strength, and we pray that we'll encourage one another constantly, that we might always put you first and live by your word and grow thereby. We pray, Heavenly Father, you continue to bless this local church, be with all of our members who are struggling physically. We pray that you will be with them. Be with those who are working with them, various doctors and facilities where they might be. We pray that they'll recover and be back with us soon. We pray that you'll be with our number who are spiritually sick. And we pray for those that we have withdrawn from, and maybe something can be said that will help them to have a change of heart and come back to you and rededicate themselves to your son before it's too late. As always, we pray for Christians throughout this world. We know so many are in situations where it's difficult, maybe even bearing persecution. We pray that you'll bless them, keep them safe, and we pray that they'll continue to boldly live for you. Help us always to realize what a blessing it is to live in this country and the privilege that we have to be able to worship you in peace, without any kind of fear of persecution. We pray that we might again take advantage of the privilege that we have. Bless us this morning in this Bible class. Be with all the teachers in the back as they teach. We pray that only your word will be taught and that again we'll grow thereby. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 19. So I think we finished with the parable that he gave of the 10 minas, that begins at verse 11. As we said when we went through that, it is very closely related, though it's clearly different, but it's very closely related to the parable of the talents. So the teaching's the same, basically, that we need to use the talents that God has given us. And he has given all of us talents and abilities to serve him, some. He's given more than others, just like in these parables. So we can't worry about what others have. We just need to use the talent that that God has given us. Because one of the main things in this parable, and even the one with the talents, is we are going to be held accountable for how we use these things that God has blessed us with. So let's make sure, just look to try, investigate your own life, see what ability God has given you, and then use it for the glorification of God, the furthering of his cause. So very significant and teaching there from the parable. Well, now we come down to verse 28, and your heading probably says something like mine, the triumphal entry. So we know now we're really coming towards the end of our Lord's personal ministry. And, of course, you can see that we still have a lot to go, because this last week of our Lord is going to cover a lot and take some time. But you do know that so his ministry lasted over 3 years, and so we have covered most of that. And so now he, as it says at verse 28, and when they had said these things, he went ahead going up to Jerusalem. And we know that's where all the significant things are going to take place. And Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He's purposely going to Jerusalem to fulfill the mission that God has given to him. And so it's all come down to this. We know that he was born to die and to die for our sins. And so this really begins that with him coming into Jerusalem. But it says here that verse 29, and when he drew near to Bethany and Bethany at the mount, that is the Mount of Olives, the mount that is called Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where are entering, you will find a colt tied, and which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it. Now, one of the things that jumps out here is, now notice he gives them this message. First of all, when we read this, clearly, and his disciples would be aware of this in this situation as well, this is just another example of his divinity, and that he is the divine, he is the Son of God. Because how in the world would he know this about this colt that is there? And he even knows that if someone questions him what to say, that will be acceptable. But he knows all these things because he's the Son of God. But if you were one of those disciples, you know, the first thing that would come into your mind, how does he know these things? And, of course, when they get there and find the colt exactly where he said it would be and the situation exactly as he described, that would enhance their faith even more. And that just kind of shows us that faith is something that can increase in our faith. The more we read the Bible, and the more conviction we have about Jesus and who he is, the more our faith should be growing. And so that's the value of studying the Word. But what's really important here, or the thing that I was going to point out, is that he says to them that the Lord has need. If anyone asks you, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it. What has Jesus been doing pretty much up to this time with regard to his messiahship and telling people about it? You remember what does he usually tell his disciples to do? Yeah, don't tell them anything. Of course, they hardly ever listened to it, but that was basically his message. Jesus understood that everything that's going on is according to God's foreknowledge. It's all planned out by God. The timing is impeccable. And so that's why he would say there was a right time and a wrong time to begin really publishing himself as the Messiah. And so that's one of the reasons on two or three occasions already we have seen Jesus tell his disciples, do, perform a miracle, whatever, don't tell anybody about it. But now he says openly, you tell them the Lord needs it. And so as we read here the next several verses in this triumphal entry, we'll see that it's really out there. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's being set forth as the Messiah. And that's his will at this time. It's now time to do that, because we realize, again, his time is coming to an end, and he came here to be crucified. So there's no need to conceal it any longer, because he knows what's coming. And so verse 32 says, so those who were sent went away and found it, how? Just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And then it just says, and they brought it to Jesus. So it doesn't say much about that, but what do we know from that? That what was the reaction of the owner? Right. They let him have it. Like, that's not typical. I mean, you own a colt or whatever, and you come out and someone's untying it to take it away. What is your response going to be? You're not going to be happy. And you're probably not going to let them take your property away. So we don't have any information about this. Perhaps Jesus knew that this owner would be, was one of his disciples or whatever. But he had the knowledge that we don't, because again, he's the Son of God. But it is amazing that all of this happened exactly the way he said. From where he was, he could see with his mind's eye everything, because he's the Son of God. And so obviously the owner, once they said what it was for, who it was for, then he just gave it to them. And so it says, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice. And so you can picture that he's coming down off, and you remember, you probably in your mind, the Mount of Olives there, just east of Jerusalem, separated by the Kindred Valley. And so he's heading down towards the east gate of the city. And so the most popular gate that people would enter. And as he's going down, he's joined and by a multitude. And so now there's a pretty large group that is with him as he's riding on a colt. And by the way, that's a fulfillment of prophecy. And Zechariah, I believe it is chapter 9, but you probably have a reference there that it's fulfilling. And it's a prophecy of his humility. Jesus, I mean, let's not forget who Jesus is. He is, as I've said, the Son of God. But now he goes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. But people are joining him and praising him. It says they're rejoicing. And they begin to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, in Matthew's account, he adds that they were saying, Hosanna, the Son of David. And when someone is referred to as the Son of David, who is that a reference to? Who did the Jews think that was a reference to? The Messiah. Like, those weren't words you just threw out. And so they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. That is no small thing. Like, the Jews have waited for centuries for the Messiah to come. Jews, even today, are waiting for the Messiah to come. That's like the heart of who the Jews are. the Messiah. Nothing is more important than the Messiah. And so this group of people that are now crying out, Hosanna the greatest, the Son of David, and this appears in all of the Gospels, and they all have, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory and the highest. Again, they're affirming his messiahship. And so this is a big deal at this time. And some of the Pharisees in the crowds, remember, people are just coming and joining. Well, some of them were Pharisees. They weren't all the friends of Jesus. They weren't all on his side. Pharisees joined the crowd as well. And they said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They thought it was blasphemous. Rebuke them. You can't just sit there on that donkey letting people say that to you. It's kind of how we feel in a legitimate way when we see people praising men like we hear with, I pointed out here, I think in a blog, we see here with the Pope who was just crowned. How do they refer to him? Holy Father, your holiness. Like, that's blasphemous. In that case, it really is. I mean, it's amazing that religious people who know their Bibles, whatever, are so clouded by that. But that's just denominational people are trained for thinking like that. Like, they have no problem with praising man higher than he ought to be. Because the Pope is just the greatest example of that. The truth is, every week in every denominational church, they do it. Because what do they call their preacher or pastor or whoever? Reverend, right reverend, or whatever, you know, whatever it is. A title of exaltation. But with the Pope, it's just blatant. You know, your holiness. Why in the world would you ever refer to a man as your holiness? But that's what they do. And other terms that are just, really, again, it's blasphemous. And again, in that case, it is blasphemous. No man on earth, but this is the Son of God. But the Pharisees aren't accepting that. And so to hear all of these people referring to Jesus in these terms, terms that are reserved for the Messiah, they immediately think, you know, that's blasphemous. Stop your disciples from doing that. But what does Jesus say? He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Does that sound to you like Jesus is affirming he is who they think he is? It's exactly what it is. He's not denying that at all. He's not going to say, well, yeah, okay, I'll tell them to stop. Or he wasn't even silent like he sometimes has been. He tells them right out that if they didn't do it, the stones would do it. That's his way of affirming. They're doing the right thing. They should be rejoicing. They should be praising me because he is the Messiah. And this is a time of rejoicing. It is the triumphal entrance. And while it all leads, of course, in the end, to a very sad situation, and that is Jesus being put to death for our sins, this is the plan of God from before the foundation of the earth. This is the plan of salvation coming into fruition. God fulfilling his scheme of redemption. All centered around Jesus dying for us on a cross. And it begins now. It technically began the moment he came out of heaven. But now, I mean, we're getting to it. So his life is going to end in a short period of time. And so he's not denying anything. He's affirming who he is. And so it says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. but now they are hidden from your eyes. So it's kind of like, you know, the old saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same. What have we been studying in our Wednesday night class? The Jews being unfaithful to God, and they knew what made for peace. We're not talking here peace with man, but peace with God. And the Jews, they had it in at their fingertips. Like they should have recognized with all of the ones who accepted Jesus and the multitude that was crying out and praising him. So all the Jews should have seen that. Because this is a fulfillment, as we said, even this scene, it was a fulfillment. That last scene was a fulfillment of Scripture, but we've seen all kinds of Scriptures fulfilled. And we're going to see many more, of course, in the last week of our Lord. I can't remember up top of my head exactly how many, but several of the messianic prophecies are fulfilled during the last week of our Lord. But the Jews don't listen. They don't see it, or they purposely ignore it, which is always a dangerous thing to do, but something, again, we can learn to. What do people do today if they don't like the Word of God? And so what do you do? What do I do if we don't like something that's in the Word? We might try to justify ourselves. We might just ignore the plain teaching or whatever. I mean, we're susceptible to that. And certainly they were. And so Jesus now, but he knows exactly what's going to happen. This goes beyond, of course, his crucifixion. And this is kind of an aside, really. He just knows. He comes to Jerusalem, being the Son of God. Once again, he knows the fate of Jerusalem. The Jews are unfaithful. They're rejected him. They're going to continue to do so. But they're going to pay a heavy price. In 70 A.D., of course, Jerusalem would be destroyed. And so that is so significant to Jesus that he weeps. He wept over it. And he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Like, he's going to get into this more. I think it is in chapter 22. But it was just a mess for the Jew, just a devastation. That they get themselves trapped. They're in Jerusalem, and the Roman army surrounds them, and they can't do anything. They can't go out for food or for water. They begin to even, Josephus tells us, to eat their own children and things. I mean, it's just a disastrous, terrible situation. And Jesus knows it's all coming. And he weeps over it. And it is a sad situation that's coming, but they'll be surrounded on every side. And tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They wouldn't repent. They couldn't see the time of what it was. The Messiah is here. They could have accepted him and avoided all of that in the future, that, again, it doesn't have much to do except for their rejection of what Jesus is going to go through. But if they just would have accepted their own teaching, but they wouldn't do it. So it's going to be a great, great devastation. Not one stone would be left upon another. And of course that came to fruition. And a devastating thing, because also this isn't the most important thing, but the Jerusalem, particularly the temple, became something that nations marveled at. Like, it was a magnificent building, and it was just wonderfully made, that other people, other nations marveled at. But that drew attention to them. And so the whole world would see it collapse and crumble as well. And not one stone would be left standing. And so
Again, all of this was very emotional for Jesus. But then he goes and it says, and he enters the temple and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So this is the second time. Don't confuse this with the first time that we came across this in some of the other gospels. But this is the second time that he cleanses the temple. And it just shows you they weren't learning very much from Jesus. And as has been typical of the Jews, that they just weren't getting the message. And the first time that he cleansed the temple, you would have thought that would have had an impact, but not so much, really. And it just, the power of commerce and material things and making money, this was a big money maker in the temple, selling things. The temple would be filled with people all the time. It was a choice spot if you were going to be selling things, and they weren't giving that up. It seems, no matter what. So here he is the second time, and he has the same force as the first time, the same righteous indignation that we see from Jesus. He says, my house shall be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of robbers. And so it says, and he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the city were seeking to destroy him. Obviously the cleansing doesn't go into the same details as some of the other places of him overturning things and that sort of thing. But just show you, Jesus, he didn't take sin lightly. Like, he was disturbed by sin. Now, this was a common thing. As I said, this went on for years. And enough to people to get used to it is what you expected. And I only say all of that is because we live in what kind of world today? Greedy, sinful, sin all around us. I wonder if we still have the same kind of righteous indignation that Jesus had when he looked at them in the temple and saw what they were doing. Now, he could have very easily thought, well, I'm not going to be here very much longer. I've done what I've said what I could say, but continuing to do it, and so whatever, just go about my business, no big deal. No, he never got used to sin. It made him mad, like angry. With righteous indignation. Most of the time we think anger is a terrible emotion. And with man, it usually is. It's out of control. But there are some things that should just anger us. And what's the main thing? Sin. And all sin is committed against God, but sin that specifically will put God down. Sins that are against the Bible, terrible things spoken against the Word of God, or things said against Jesus. I saw once where an actress was playing a part, and in the part she spit on a crucifix. Now, a crucifix is nothing to us. We don't, some religions, that crucifix is a very important thing, but. But the point of it is, we know what a crucifix is supposed to be. And in her mind, it represented Christ himself. We know, no, there's not much to that. But in her mind, it did. And in the mind of those who wear it, it has a lot of significance. So for her to spit on it was equivalent to spitting on Christ himself. And she made the comment. That was the her favorite role. Of all the roles she had played, that was her favorite. Because she had the opportunity to spit on Christ. And that's the attitude that she had. That's the attitude that a lot of people in the world have. And that should anger us. When you listen to that, that should anger you. I mean, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, and we should feel it just as Jesus did. Go ahead, Dwayne.
Yeah, it should anger us, but I think the problem is that society makes it the norm.
Right.
Men, women, drugs, alcohol, whatever it might be. It's no big deal. Put it out in front of them, who cares? Corruption,
right.
They don't care.
Right. Right. Yeah. Right. And that's the point, because these people in the temple turning the house of God into a place of merchandise, that had gone on for years. You know what it was? Normal. Just normal. But it wasn't for Jesus. And there should have been many Jews who were offended by that, who recognized the importance of the temple, the house of God. But it just became a normal thing. So I'm just saying, like, as Dwayne brings up some of these things, yes, all of this stuff is in our face, and it's right out there. And there's a danger that as time goes on, that it becomes so normal that we don't even think about it. Like, you see two men holding hands, you should think about that immediately. That should turn you off immediately. And it should be more than the factor. It should be the sin that bothers you, and that people are accepting sin. That's what it all is. And sin, we should never get used to sin. And Jesus is a great example, because he never did. All right, well, and so he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy them. So right away, we know where their hearts are. But they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And that's the way it should have been. And you would think, and it probably, you know, we don't read that very, very often. That's the only time I remember reading that, as a matter of fact. But I'm sure that in a lot of places where Jesus was teaching, that was the case. That they recognized he is the Messiah, and they were hanging on his words. And we can even make application of that, because we still have the words of God, don't we? When you read the Bible, like, you should be fascinated, enthralled. I mean, it is the Word of God. Everything in it, it's God's Word. It's how He has chosen to communicate to us through this book. This is not just any book. This is an inspired book. It's God's Word. And you should, when you read it, you should hang on every word. Like, sometimes we can forget, we can study this just from an academic standpoint, like, and forget this is far more than just some educational book that you could heap in a pile of every other kind of book where you can learn things. This is God's Word. And when you study it, you should respect it like that. And when you hear it preached, you should be paying attention. We all should be hanging on every word. And it's good to hear that there were some in the crowd, many in the crowd at this time, who were doing that, hanging on his words. And so I can't remember another time when that is stated. All right, any questions or comments about chapter 19? Any questions about 19? All right, not go on into verse 20 then. And the heading on mine, these things aren't, you know, they're not the Bible, of course, but they give us sort of a good idea of what's coming. Mine, yours might say something a little bit different, but the ESV says the authority of Jesus challenged. And so we know that's what we're about to read. So it says, one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priest, rather, and the scribes with the elders came up. It's sort of interesting there. He was preaching the gospel. What is the gospel? Good news. That's exactly right. So, you know, we know it to be something specific. As we get into the New Testament, it's referring to a specific a part of the good news. And, of course, we often say the gospel is what? The death, burial, resurrection of Christ. But we also point out it's far more. Some people think that's all there is to it. Now, the gospel really is all the teachings of the New Testament. But the heart of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. Of course, here is Jesus. He hadn't died. He's the one who's going to die. Yet he was preaching the gospel. And so we understand that the word itself, the Greek word, really means good news. And him, even when he's telling his disciples he's going to Jerusalem to die, that's the gospel. That's why he got so mad at Peter. Remember what Peter did when the first time he heard Jesus? I think it's Matthew chapter 16, he heard Jesus. When he said he's going to Jerusalem to die, what did Peter do? Oh, he took him aside. Come here, look, I'm going to talk to you. You're not going to die. What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Because that's what he was being used by the devil at that moment. And so he says, get behind me. Because this is God, again, his scheme of redemption. From the time Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world, this is what it was all leading to. Jesus dying on a cross. And so he's preaching the gospel. But these Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they come up and they say to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? We've often pointed out here, is that a bad thing? They ask Jesus, by what authority do you do this? Is that a good question? Yes, a great question. I wish more people would ask that question. I wish people would ask that question to us more often. Because then you have the opportunity to tell them. But a lot of people don't ask that authority question because they don't realize how important authority is. They don't think you have to have authority for much. And so, but the question itself is a great question. The problem is what we see throughout the context with these Jewish leaders, their heart is in the wrong place. Remember what we just read, they're seeking to destroy Jesus. See, that's all. That's it. They're not interested in anything else but arranging somehow to have Jesus put to death. They desperately want that. And so, you know, whatever the question's good, but their heart isn't right. And Jesus knows that, so he turns it on them. He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now, tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And it says, and they discussed it one with another. And we're told by those who know Greek that the way that is stated in the Greek, it is a serious, intense discussion. Like a conference that they're taken aback by this question. They weren't expecting Jesus to ask this question. And they realize there's no way we can answer it. And the only reason why there's no reason for them, no way for them to answer it is because they're a bunch of hypocrites and their hearts are in the wrong place. And they're worried too much about what man will think. And when you put those kind of things together, it's hard to answer simple religious questions. Because this really isn't that hard of a question, but they're confounded by it. And so we'll see how that develops next week, chapter 20.